Well, let's continue our worship with the sermon, isn't it? Not just the songs, but the sermon and the prayers and our fellowship. So we're continuing in this all-encompassing opportunity to worship God. So it's about time for the sermon. It's about time too. I'll give you a clue as to what we're going to talk about. It's a play on words, but here's a riddle. What do we call a sermon that goes on forever and ever? Too long. Boring, maybe. Okay. On the other hand, how about a sermon that's timeless? That'd be unusual, wouldn't it? You see, the word I'm looking for my subject today is eternal life. What is it? What is eternal life? Shall we look at that for the next little while, this afternoon? It's an unusual subject, perhaps, because most people think, well, it doesn't apply now, it's for the future. Do you think it's for the future? Well, look at this. Just a few words about time as we continue this. Time, I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more time seems to evaporate. It's elastic, isn't it? For some people, time goes like glue. For other people, it evaporates. But time's a very interesting thing. Some scientists say that time is actually an illusion. It doesn't exist. Well, it seems pretty clear to me it does exist, but, you know, scientists have their reason for saying that. It's known as the fourth dimension, isn't it? Time is the fourth dimension. You've got up and down and sideways, and time being the fourth. And it's always the arrow of time is pointing forward. Have you noticed that? The arrow of time is always ahead. Started this sermon in the past, I'm continuing it in the present, it will finish in the future. And it's like, well, who's moving? You know, are we moving through time, or are we here and time is going like this past us? Sort of a moot point. A lot of people have wondered about time itself. There are two ideas of the present time, both of which I think are secondary to the main point that I will make in the sermon about eternity. But when it comes to time, some people think, well, it means, you know, time, eternity itself is without beginning or without an end. So time is endless, without an end. So that's one idea about eternity. Or, secondly, it's timelessness. In other words, frozen time, frozen moment, a standstill, without time itself. So you've got these two ideas about time. But the time we experience that God set in motion for us in our box that he's put us in, this space-time universe, had a beginning for us, and it's always pointing forward. You know, you can't, if you spill something and after in fellowship smash a mug, it's not going to suddenly come back together again, come up on the table. Now you can film it and do it backwards, we see it on television all the time. But according to the second law of thermodynamics, here we go, time always moves forward. In other words, the law of entropy. Entropy is always increasing. That just means that things go from order to disorder. They're always running down. It never goes back up again. So time is moving forward, the arrow of time. And Isaiah 57 that Tom read us says that God inhabits eternity. Maybe some of your other translation would say fills out eternity. His name is holy, he dwells in the high and holy place, as Tom read. So God lives in a different way to us. It's not that he's cut off from time, you know, but he's not limited as we are by space-time, because he lives in eternity. So what is eternity itself? Isaac Watts has that lovely hymn, you may remember, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream dies at the break of day. I dreamt last night, rather nice, about things in the sky flying around, you know. But the longer the day goes, the less I can remember of the dream, you find that. They're always very clear. Ah! You've had your breakfast. What was that all about? Life's like a dream sometimes like that. But, you know, it is an ever-rolling stream, and it will bear us all away. It bore away Paul James, and it will bear us away unless Christ comes first and things are a little different. Now, our son Alexander, who just recently engaged to Sarah Hasnip out in King's Lynn, whose father is a Baptist minister, so he and I will have some nice conversations, I expect. Our son Alex, the youngest son, says, as a law student, he says, "Dad, define your terms," because we talk about things, and sometimes we're at cross purposes. Because if, he says, we talk about dogs, he might be thinking Alsatian, and I'm thinking Chihuahua. So, you know, okay, we talk about dogs, but define your terms. What are we talking about? Is that me or you? It's usually me. That's lovely, we could listen to that, couldn't we? Thank you. So if I was to ask you then, you know, what is the meaning of life and defining our terms when it comes to eternity, if I was to ask you to, if you expect to inherit eternal life, if you put your hands up in your mind, I think most of us would say, yes, I hope to inherit eternal life one day. So I need to ask you, what do you mean by eternal? Let's define our terms. What are we talking about when it comes to eternal? Are we talking about time, where it might go on forever, or it might be a frozen moment, you know? Or is there a more important question and answer before we even discuss time itself? So I want to examine the word eternal and see what the writers of the scripture understood by the word eternal. Romans 6:23, Jeff. We have this list of scriptures, which I hope will help just to flow through. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that. So when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it speaks of a gift of God. And that's, of course, in contrast to the word death. That's the natural result of sin. And the word for death in 6:23 is thanatos, I am told, not being a Greek speaker, but thanatos, a T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, meaning physical or spiritual death. It can mean both, but it means overall the separation from the life of God forever by dying without first experiencing death to ourselves. You know, death of the old woman, death of the old man, to receive his gift of salvation. So that's death, an absence of living with God for eternity. So the word eternal means age-long partaking in the character of God. That which lasts for an age is contrasted to that which is brief and fleeting. But it doesn't actually focus on the future per se. Eternal life does not actually focus on the future, but rather on the quality of the age that it relates to. So believers live in eternal life right now. We'll look at those scriptures, but what I'm saying is that eternal life is not something which we expect and hope, if we're good enough, one day to inherit. We now do have eternal life. Now that's a little different. I didn't believe it. I didn't know that was the case until, you know, a little while later, discussing it with my colleagues and other people and so on. It relates to the quality of the age it relates to, quality of life. It doesn't focus on the future per se. So believers live in eternal life right now, experiencing this quality of life now as a present possession. Now, I would find that very encouraging. I don't know about you. And we'll unpack that, we'll have a look at that, and see if that is in fact the case. That we now live in eternal life. And there is a definition that Jesus Christ gave us, which will help us to see that. Now, younger people might think, well, you know, I've got to live a long time anyway, so maybe it doesn't apply. But I think it does. I think for all of us, the fact that we inhabit eternity now, in the sense of a present possession from God, should be very encouraging, rather than something like kicking the can down the road, as Theresa May and others have said with Brexit, kicking the can down the road, a phrase that seems to echo on all the time. Rather than things for the future, here's something we can embrace now. And I've noticed in WCGGCI, in our transition over the last 25 years, however long it is, this gradual change in understanding certain areas, not every area, but, you know, mending our nets, shall we say, that a lot of things we used to put into the future are actually present possessions that encourage us. I used to feel that I wasn't born again, that's for the future. I was conceived, put into the womb of the church, and therefore one day I will be born into the kingdom of God. That's not the thought of the Greek. That's not Orthodox Christianity. Orthodox Christianity is we're born now. So a lot of these things have been brought forwards from the future into the present. But by its very name, eternal life operates simultaneously both outside time, within time, and beyond time. It doesn't have to mean forever and ever. In fact, it's timeless. It's talking about the quality of life that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Let's look at another way this word eternal life or eternal is used in relation to fire. Jude 1 verse 7. Jude 1 7, talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, you know where I'm going. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, Jude 1 verse 7, in a similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, they are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's the word eternally used. Now, does it mean the fire still burns today? No, it doesn't. It can't. Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't exist today, let alone still burning. Perhaps we should then understand that eternal fire as a form of divine punishment that doesn't describe its duration, but describes the source of where that fire came from. Eternal fire from God rather than the source. But bear that in mind. It means the source, not necessarily the duration. Comes to eternal. So it's a mistake to view eternal life as simply an unending progression of years, you know. Now we will live forever, and that does give me a goosebump. What about you? But once we slough off this mortal coil, once we are changed and die once, as Paul has died at 10:45 Thursday night this week, we will live forever. Now, that brings goosebumps, actually, because the idea of living without end, I don't know, it's a wonderful thing, and it will be, but it's just what we're not what we're used to. We're used to living in this mortal coil, and time moving on, whether you're young or old. I don't have a decade or two left, you know. Behold, the day will come. But one day, of course, we will live forever. But is that when we inherit eternal life? No. We actually have eternal life now, and we'll see what Jesus said about this. Because we've got to go to the scriptures for it. So eternal life can function outside of and beyond time as well as within time. It's actually independent of time. So it can be thought of as something that Christians experience right now. We don't have to wait for eternal life because it's not something that starts when we die. Rather, it begins the moment you exercise life and faith in Jesus Christ. It's your current possession. John 3:36. I'm using the King James. He, do I need to keep saying she? He who believes in the Son has, same word as eternal, has everlasting life. Present possession, same word as eternal in the Greek, everlasting. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That just means that God is against sin, not against his creation, but people are still within their sins unless they've given their life to Jesus Christ. But God loves his creation, for whom did Christ not die? Somewhere down the line I'll give you a sermon on violence in the Old Testament, the wrath of God, you know, Joshua and Judges and all the things that seem to make God to be a monster. There's an answer to that. It's a very encouraging answer too, but that's for another sermon. But 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not, in other words, no shades of grey, can I use that phrase? No shades of grey. It's either on or off. And the focus of eternal life, therefore, is not our future, but it's on our current standing in Christ. So it has to do with the source. Now let's listen to what Jesus Christ said about eternal life. John 17, verse 3. Now John, some people think John was earlier than the Orthodox view. The Apostle John, to my mind, was late first century. Revelation written in Patmos, you know, all the experience he had over the years, the fact that he majored in love, the love of God, the synoptic gospel of John. Some people bring John back to writing in the 50s and 60s, but either way, he certainly majors in the fact of the love of God. And with red letters here for John 17:3, you've already read this, this might be a definition. Would you agree with me? This is eternal life. Right? That they may know you, the only true God, said Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now, we're not dividing God up. There's only one God. in three ways of being. But you'll remember that the second aspect of God, the Son of God, the Creator, the Logos, the revelatory thought, all those things, the God of the Old Testament, by the way, took on flesh, became a human being just like you and me. Therefore, that's what Christ is saying. Eternal life is to know God. Do you know God? Yes, we're coming to know God more and more all the time. There'll be no end to it. And Jesus Christ, whom you sent. 100% man, who is also 100% God. The God-man, one word. So that is a definition, at least as far as Jesus was concerned. It's got to do with a relationship. In other words, a relationship with a specific source. Now, Christ was talking to the Jews of his time. It's interesting, when it comes to Jews of his time, let's get these notes in order here. When it comes to the Jews, the time of Jesus Christ speaking, the Jews in Jesus' time, context, very important, often the phrase "had our understanding of life after death" had a different emphasis when it was contrasted with another Hebrew word to the Jews. And they had two words. One is living a life that's only concerned about everyday things. In other words, working, making money, eating and sleeping. But the other Hebrew aspect for eternal life was lasting life, or a life of eternity, and referred to a life focused on matters of eternal. And apparently a rabbi was going through, having studied the scriptures for years, he walked past farmers toiling their land, and he said they've abandoned lasting life and involved themselves instead with fleeting life. So if you saw eternal life as fleeting, if it's just concerned with things of everyday matter, but eternal life when it comes to being steeped in the Bible. And so here and now, eternal life is living as if we are already in eternity, this moment. It makes a lot of sense when you think about it. I mean, Christ said, you know, you diligently search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. So the Jews were studying, rabbis particularly, were studying the scriptures because they thought by this we shall have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, said Christ. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They were concerned with, you know, eternal life, but not through Jesus Christ. And, you know, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, and that word is capital W, that's Jesus Christ. The word of God, the Bible, introduces us to the capital W, the Logos, the word of God. So that is the definition in the Bible of eternal life. They might know you, said Christ, the only true God, only one God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We look in John 17 now, verse 1 and 2. Jesus speaking again, all the words he spoke. He spoke these words, John 17, 1 and 2, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Here we go. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So we see it's inextricably linked to the person of Jesus Christ. And you've given your life to Jesus Christ. And that wraps you up in the present tense of eternity. Philippians 3, 7-11 is interesting as we go through. What things were gained to me, said Paul to Philippi, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, and on to 11. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and count them as skubala in the Greek, and I will not offend you by saying what skubala means in the Greek, but it's a very powerful word. But he considered all his past was just skubala, rubbish, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And here's the important bit, that I may know him, more important bit, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he links the knowledge of the resurrection from the dead to knowing God and remembering what we said in John 17:3 what eternal life is. It's knowing that Jesus Christ is the only true God when you come down to what he said about eternal life. So it's knowing God. Now the word know, by the way, is gnoso, I'm told, or gnosko in the Greek, which means to know, especially through personal experience, through a first-hand acquaintance. Luke uses that word about when the Virgin Mary and the angel said when she was going to have a baby, well, she said, how will this be since I don't know a man? So to know in the biblical sense become very closely associated with. And so, you know, that's what happened with Adam and Eve. Likewise, when Jesus said eternal life was knowing God, he's speaking of having a close personal relationship with God, which I believe we have. That's why we're here. We're Christians, little Christs, little Christians, Christians. And a lot of people who think, you know, and wisely so, that Jesus Christ came to forgive our sins, and so he did, but perhaps don't have a deeper relationship to realise it's a close personal relationship, as if you were the only one. It's an individual relationship. They think that is probably reserved, some do, for the resurrection. Having a close personal relationship with God, well, he's forgiven my sins, now I need to stay in the church and obey him and so on, work out my own salvation, and then one day I'll know him face to face and so on. But, you know, John 3:16 does say God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, don't you know it? So those who believe on him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Now sometimes ministers will stop with shall not perish. But if we put the rest of it in there, but have, not will have, everlasting life, eternal life, which God wants us to have right now. Sometimes we'll take a scripture and close it before it's fully read, like John 3, like, where is it now? We've got to grow in grace and knowledge and leave it there. It says grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it brings it down to a focus. But if all we've done is believe on Jesus so we can avoid some kind of punishment, we're selling ourselves short and we're missing out on the everlasting life that God wants to have with us in his very close and personal relationship now. Far in excess of having our sins forgiven, which of course is very, very important. 1 John 5, we're into John again in his epistles. 1 John 5:11 to 12. And again, we're pounding away at bringing eternal life from future and out here into a present reality that you can claim and be thankful for. 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now, I'd never really seen it like that before. I'd always thought, well, that's can down the road. That's something I look forward to. Being born again, that's something I look forward to. You know, I'm not ashamed of our past, and I would not want to forget our past, because it's taught me so much, and it's taught more than me, many of us, this transition from seeing some things with an Old Testament eye, Sabbath, holy days, you know, those things that were around our church in the past, into more of a New Covenant church as a progression. And I think it's a wonderful journey in that sense. And here's part of something about eternal life that I didn't know probably a year or two ago, didn't realise. He's now given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay, yes, we could know that one. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Which, on or off? So when Jesus described eternal life as having the knowledge of the true God, and you do, we've been given by God's grace a certain understanding of the true God and of Jesus. Are we to understand he's referring to a duration of life or a certain quality of life that comes from the source? Quality of life from knowing Jesus Christ, who points us to the Father. So when the letter of Jude we read, you remember describing the fire that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah as eternal fire, the point is not that the fire is burning, you know, forever without consuming the cities, or like the burning bush, you know, never burned the bush up at that particular time. The point is that the fire is a divine form of judgment on those cities, foreshadowing a future judgment that has its source in the eternal God. Because the fire is obviously not burning, so it's not an endless fire. But its source was God. So anything that the eternal God does is eternal in the sense that it's the eternal God who does it. which is fairly clear. Move us a few sheets out for the sake of time. Let's just recap on John 3:36 again, noting that eternal doesn't mean forever and ever and ever and ever. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, until the time comes when he can have his sins forgiven, and God can have him in the family and her in the family. So everlasting life is a present tense possession, not something that begins when we die. Let's look again at John 4:14, look at John again, 4:14. Christ said, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, remember this passage, will never thirst. You're not talking about the water that I was given by Barbara when I was thirsty off the bus and tube. A different water. But the water that I shall give him will become in him, her, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And John 5, the next chapter, verse 24. Again, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, is this you? Hello? It's you. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to judgment, but has, so it's now, passed from death to life. So again, it's a paradigm, isn't it? I had this paradigm there. I saw things from a certain angle, a certain position, where a lot of these things were in the future. But I now see the encouragement of knowing that eternal life is a present possession that by God's grace we can have now as a definition from God, the reality of who Jesus Christ is. So belief in God the Father and belief in the mission of Jesus Christ results in life, everlasting life. Now, I was reminded, you know, about this thing about things for the future. Well, I'm looking forward to all sorts of things God will give me. I've got to grow in grace and knowledge. I've got to work out my own salvation. I've got things to do to please God. All of that now is, for me and you, I'm sure, in the past. Not that we don't want to please God, but that God's Holy Spirit guides us now from within, through the written word, of course. And, I had this feeling that it all had to lie in the future, and it's not something that I could have right now. So I think it's very important because the very reason that Jesus Christ was born, certainly that impenetrable barrier, you know, of sin and so on, the fence that was erected in our way from eternal life, it's talking about things that we have as an opportunity now. And that's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, you know, that personal relationship that we can have along with our brothers and sisters. In 2 Corinthians 5, let's move into 2 Corinthians, Paul again talking to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, an interesting word, compel, you might look it up when you have a time to think of that word, it's interesting. There's a certain force here. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. In other words, Jesus' death was for everyone, covers everyone. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. So there's a different emphasis in your life, isn't there, than there was before you came into Christianity, before we accepted what Christ did for us. But for him who died for them and rose again, so it's more than just the death, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. You know, we have a whole new life in that sense because of what was accomplished 2,000 years ago. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, and we did have some knowledge prior to conversion about God, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, there's a new quality of life. We know him better than we did then. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul saw his responsibility was to preach that relationship, this new quality of life. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, you know, Jesus' mission brought more than a surety of the future. It brought benefits to us here and now. This is what you can claim and what you can enjoy right now. I think the concept of eternal life is misunderstood by some, because we are, as John 3:16 said, you know, should not perish but have everlasting life, that intimate relationship with God. Rather than just having our sins forgiven, which is wonderful, we accept that, but there's far more to it than that. So our lives don't start with the resurrection, they start at conversion. A lot of things are reality for us right now. I think this is a big difference between Christians today, of whom I'm one and you are the other, and the early New Testament church, because, you know, Acts 17 about Paul, Corinth and so on. Remember, the disciples then were turning the world upside down. Remember that phrase? The synagogue rulers and other Jewish leaders who were not getting the point at that particular time really thought the disciples were just turning the world upside down. It's interesting, the very phrase is change standing from going up to down. In other words, changing everything off its head. So, you know, they didn't have social media, they didn't have advertising, papers, you know, satellites whizzing around bringing us instant information. But there was something on the zeal of the disciples. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes we miss this today in the way we live our Christian life. Something in the zeal of the disciples really caught their attention. The quality of relationship with God. It has to do, eternal life, with quality, as we're saying, rather than the length of life. They couldn't help themselves but live this way of life. It certainly seemed like these men are turning the world upside down. What they really meant, turning it the right way up. It depends, you know, where you're coming from, whether you're upside down yourself or the right way up. But they were very upset, and I think it's a lot to do with the zeal that the early disciples had, because they had no distribution media, really. They went around preaching the gospel in every way of their living life. And if they had to use words, they used words. It's a way of life. It's like you have people in our church, we had people who lived next door and said, funny religion these people have, very odd, but their kids are wonderfully brought up. You know, I wonder what it is. They know they like the effects of Christianity, but they don't necessarily like the religion that brings it, as they might see it. You know, but they can see the effects. And I think the New Testament Christians often showed that zeal because it was all new, of course, and hadn't got muddied in the passage of 2,000 years and got screwed up by Satan in so many ways. They were just radiating it, and people couldn't help but see it and say, you know, they just turned the world upside down. So I suppose I have to ask myself, is anybody envious of my relationship with Jesus Christ? I hate to ask that. Is anybody envious? I hope they might say, you know, yes, but I think it's a work in progress, isn't it? That people would look and say, yeah, I can see there's something different there. I must ask him or her what it is sometimes. That's a toughie, but I think our relationship with God should be obvious to all those whom we have contact. It should drive us every day. So eternal life then, as we start to come to a conclusion, when we really understand the term, is not about some doctrine or another, or, you know, something which starts when we die and are resurrected, then we will be into eternal life. I think we're shortchanging ourselves, brethren. I think it's about a personal relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ, which we share with everyone. Because, you know, when you go to pray to God, it's as if you're the only one he's listening to. God isn't restricted like we are. He knows more about you than you do about yourself, but he wants to hear from you anyway. He loves you more than you love yourself. He knows more about you. He wants to hear from you more than you want to talk to him. And another lovely thing is he's all the time in the world to hear you, because he inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57. Therefore, he has all the time in the world for us. We're rushed. We're encased in our time. You know, the past is gone. Present's now. Future. Present is very little time, isn't it? For it's gone and the future's coming. Past is frozen. Future is a hope. But we have a present reality. But God doesn't live like that. He expands and fills out eternity. So we can go to him in prayer and spend as long as we like in his presence. He has no favourites. He'll treat anyone the same. He loves everybody the same. Because he is love. He doesn't just have love. Just kind of getting away from the subject. But it is a personal thing, this relationship with Jesus Christ, to our Father and to the Holy Spirit. and Christ's death and subsequent actions are the origin of a Christian's eternal life. So that means in reality we now have the presence of God with us at all times to guide, direct and empower us to live according to the standards that he expects of his children. And, you know, grace will teach us that. Some people say, well, you can do what you want now. You're converted, so God's done it all for you, so you can go and lead your life. Oh, really? And they say, well, now, shall we sin that grace may abound? You remember that bad theology? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul was saying in one of his epistles, God forbid. What are you talking about? Well, does God like to forgive sin? Of course he will. He's a sin forgiver. Well, we better give him some sins to forgive. You'll be happy then, won't he? Talk about weak theology. So grace is not like that, is it? You read Titus 2. Grace, it's not in there. Grace teaches us things. Chapter 2. It's things that come with grace. The Holy Spirit teaches us. It's not just a free-for-all, now God's done it all for us. That's just weak theology. I don't think any of us really believe that now. I did have an experience in a Methodist church years ago. I'll just share it with you for a moment. I was brought up a cradle Methodist, Golders Green, North London, a Jewish area. There's a Methodist church there. And when we came back from the war in 1945, we joined that church, and I was there for 25 years until Radio Church of God came into my life in 67. And we used to come into the Methodist church, sit down, 40, 50 people, I suppose, in those days, in the 50s, and we'd pray a little bit, you know, before the minister came in. And I would be sitting there, and be very quiet, and we'd be preparing ourselves for the service, and the choir would come in their blue gowns, my mum and dad. Mum would be in the choir. I was sitting with my dad, who always used to jingle his coins in his pocket while we were singing the hymns, which upset a lot of people. But Christians as they were, who soon forgave him. And there'd be a time, it was all about eternity, when I would not put myself in a position, but suddenly be aware that there was a certain timelessness that was a bit scary. It was as if everything went down to a singularity in my mind. I was looking around, and the past didn't exist. The future hadn't happened. And everything had not caved in, but come into a very precious, highly focused, clear moment where I said to myself, my God, I'm alive. This is real, as opposed to extinction or knowing nothing. Because I came from nowhere, you know, well, we came from somewhere, but I knew nothing about Henry VIII's time. I wasn't there at the Holocaust or the Second World War, just before my time. I wasn't there. I didn't know I wasn't there, and you didn't know you weren't there when Agincourt took place. But for me, the focus on this supreme centrality, the almost like a precious moment, was so real that it was almost scary in one sense, because the reality of the now moment, the eternal moment, the moment frozen in time. Now, you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but it was a bit scary, and I wanted to get myself out of that, but I didn't know where it was going to go. But it was almost like, you know, this is eternal life. One day, you're going to be in the consciousness state. There'll be no ending at all. We're all going to be in that wonderful kingdom where there's going to be no sorrow, no death, and everything is going to be so different that our minds can't cope with what it will be like. We're given pictures, of course, of wedding suppers and of bridegrooms and of a bride dressed and adorned for her husband and all these wonderful things. But this is for us to understand, these are heights of wonderful things. A wedding, gold, you know. But it doesn't stop there. Now, it might be that, but it can't stop there, because eye hasn't seen, remember that verse, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has entered into the heart of mankind the things that God has, past tense, prepared for those who love him. And yet, that particular moment, I've never forgotten it, and I was sort of a little scared putting myself into that frame again. I probably could, but it was a wonderful moment, and it was a reality of, I suppose, what it will be like forever once we're out of this physical world. We're not rushing to get out. But to inherit something wonderful, an extension of knowledge of Jesus Christ from the eternal life we have now into the glories of the wonderful world tomorrow. But a lot of those things that we see, used to see in the past, are now in the present. And eternal life is one of those things. So there we are, it's about the here and now. It's life from the eternal God, the quality of life that God wants for everyone. And I would submit from the verses we read that you can claim and enjoy eternal life right now. We are now in eternal life.